Tuesday, March 3rd, 1987, Dr. Tom Halbrooks.
Our call to worship this morning is from the first letter of John. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to worship you. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing your word, we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament lesson comes this morning from the book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning with the third verse of the 58th chapter and reading through the 12th verse. In this passage, the people are raising the question as to why their religious observances are not being honored by God. The answer they receive is not what they wanted to hear. Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the days of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in.
Let us gather around the flame, the warmth of community, and remember those among us who in the last month have been troubled. Many of you know that about a month ago, Cindy Williams lost her father. Edgar Harris lost his father. Ruth Klontz is in Hickory, North Carolina. She had surgery on the 18th of February. and she's recovering. It's going to take her a little longer than she thought, and she needs our prayers and our thoughts. Paul Middleton lost his father the latter part of February. And Dr. Carlton lost an elderly uncle, and we want to remember him as well. Especially as we gather together, let us remember Chuck Nelson and his wife Pam. They are in Houston. Chuck is in the hospital there receiving chemotherapy, and they desperately need our prayers and our encouragement. Let's go together to our Father and pray. O gracious and loving God, we come to you in prayer this morning to recommit ourselves to your service. We come committed to remembering those who are sick and wounded, those whose names we called, and those that silently we bring to you now, even ourselves. We come to you committed to loving our neighbors, those whose theology and methodology is different than ours, those who are hungry, homeless, naked, and sick, those who mistreat us and accuse us, those who, except for our loving them, might never know of your redeeming love. Hear our prayers, O God, and speak to us as we meditate and sing. Speak to us in the smile or in the touch of a sister or brother. Speak to us in every possible way that we might not escape your call and that we truly will be committed to your service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today is Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras, or as they say on the Gulf Coast, Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras. What images does this term conjure up in your mind? Possibly people in hideous costumes and masks cavorting about, or maybe lavish parties and wild parades and celebrations, or carnivals. I'm sure all of us have seen scenes on television of past or the present Mardi Gras celebrations, and of course we may see more this evening. Some of my earliest recollections of Mardi Gras involved images such as these. As a child, I'm sure like many of you, I saw films of the Mardi Gras celebrations in New Orleans and wondered what it was all about. But the images were made even more puzzling because of my friend who lived three doors up the street. Patrick, we all called him Pat, was an Irish Catholic. Although he went to the Catholic school, we grew up playing together, football, basketball, baseball, whatever was in season. My favorite team was Alabama. His was Notre Dame. He used to bore us to death with those stories of all those Notre Dame heroes which were larger than life. The Little League ball field where we played together on the same team was next door to his church, and occasionally the doors would be open as we would pass by. It looked rather dark and mysterious in there. Through the opening, I could only make out a crucifix and some candles burning. Pat seemed to think that those candles represented prayers to God for the persons who lit them or something like that. It all seemed rather mysterious to me anyway, and we didn't talk much about it. I certainly didn't think of going to church with him, and of course, he didn't think of going with me either. But I did ask him about Mardi Gras. You said it was one last big celebration before Lent began, because during Lent they couldn't celebrate or even eat meat. That seems strange. We could have a party and celebrate or eat meat anytime we wanted to. There was nothing wrong with that. Why should Pat not do something that was not wrong? After all, as far as I was concerned, he did do things that were wrong. He went to dances and movies on Sunday. Well, his father even drank beer. It didn't make sense to me why sometimes he would do things that were wrong, but at Lent he would not do things that were not wrong. So as I grew up, Mardi Gras and Lent were always rather puzzling, and my Baptist elders were of little help in aiding my understanding. The most characteristic response I got, if any, from them was along the lines of, "It's something the Catholics do, so it's bad." It was not until I began my study of church history that I really learned what Lent and Mardi Gras were all about. I can't claim that church history enlightened all my ignorance, but at least it helped in this case. And I found that Lent was something particularly that Baptists ought to consider, because it was originally related to baptism. In the early church, as most of you know, Easter was the major time for baptism. The candidates for baptism went through a period of intensive instruction and preparation leading up to their baptism at Easter. Since the church already celebrated the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, it seemed appropriate to establish a comparable period leading up to Easter. They eventually settled on 40 days because of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry. These days, likewise, were to be spent in fasting and preparation. Excluding the Sundays, which were always occasions for celebrating the resurrection, Lent would begin on the Wednesday, 40 days before Easter. The Wednesday would eventually come to be known as Ash Wednesday because of the use of ashes symbolizing the beginning of the period of penitence. Lent, therefore, was a time of preparation for baptism. It was also a time to reflect on the life and ministry of Christ leading up to his passion and resurrection. And it was a time people chose to use to get themselves properly prepared for the celebration of this central event of the Christian faith. The days before Ash Wednesday were days to prepare for the time of preparation, especially the Tuesday before, which came to be known as Shrove Tuesday. It was the day to confess and be freed from guilt, or shrove, as the old English put it. By being shrove, or forgiven, one was better prepared for Lent. But over the years, as is often the case, the people began to focus on the external observance rather than the internal preparation. Lent became a time of oral confession, external penitence, and refraining from eating meat or meat products. The emphasis was on right words, right posture, right activities, right diet. Or to put it another way, one said the right words, used the right posture, and refrained from certain activities and foods. And since one was going to have to do all that refraining during Lent, the days before Lent, as well as the Easter Monday afterward, became days for living it up, days for doing all the things from which one had to refrain during Lent. There were carnivals. The word carnival literally means the removal of meat. These carnivals were lavish celebrations before the time when the meat was removed during Lent, one of the most renowned being the Carnival of Venice. This all led to its climax on Tuesday before Lent. No longer was the focus the forgiveness of Shrove Tuesday, but rather the celebration of Mardi Gras. The term is French, meaning Fat Tuesday. It was so called because on that day, the cooks used up all the animal fat, which they could not use during Lent, and cooked all manner of delicacies with it, which they could eat during Lent. Mardi Gras, with its wild celebrations and legalistic weaseling, had become the perversion of Shrove Tuesday. John Calvin denounced this pretense of fasting while feasting on exquisite dainties. He mocked the practice, saying, "For them, the highest worship of God is to abstain from meats and in their place to abound in all sorts of delicacies. On the other hand, the ultimate impiety is for anyone to taste the slightest bit of bacon fat with dark bread." It's no wonder that on the other side of Switzerland, the people of Zurich had been scandalized when the followers of Ulrich Zwingli violated the Lenten fast by eating 2 pork sausages. Certainly with Calvin and Zwingli, we would reject such perversions of Lent. But does this mean we should throw out entirely the observance of Lent along with Ash Wednesday and Shrove Tuesday? Some of our Baptist forebears thought so. Some of them even thought we should throw out the celebration of Christmas because it too had become perverted. But in this case, I must disagree with them. We must throw out the perversion, not the observance. We must refrain from focusing on the external acts and examine the inclinations of our hearts and the living of our lives. As Calvin put it, "God abominates nothing more than when men try to disguise themselves by displaying signs and outward appearances in place of innocence of heart." And such has always been the case. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, the people were complaining that they had done the proper religious activities and God was not listening to them. And what was God's response? "You're religious only in order to show others how much better you are than they. You're religious only so you can beat others over the head with your religiosity. What you need to do is free the oppressed, feed the hungry, house the homeless, clothe the naked, stop pointing your finger at others and speaking wickedness. If you'll do these things," God says, "then I will guide you and satisfy your needs." How often do we hear that message repeated? In the prophets, in the teachings of Jesus, in the epistles? And yet we must be reminded over and over. We have such a tendency to make our faith a faith of external observances. I've often thought of how similar my external religion was to that of my friend Pat's. I said certain words, used the right posture, and refrained from certain activities and foods. Pat said certain words, used the right posture, and refrained from certain activities and foods. My faith lasted because I came to experience a deeper reality that went far beyond my external observance and transformed my life. I don't know about Pat. His family moved away. But if his faith lasted, it was because he too experienced that same deeper reality that went far beyond his external observances and transformed his life. The same is true today. It is not enough to say the right words, whether those words be saved or born again or Hail Mary or God bless you, or I love you, brother or sister. It's not enough to use the right posture, whether it be walking the aisle and taking the preacher's hand, or going under the waters of baptism, or kneeling to receive communion, or lighting a candle. It's not enough to refrain from certain activities and foods, whether they be dancing or parties or meat or beer. It is enough only if these things are external observances of lives that have been transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is enough only if, in addition to external observances, our lives demonstrate our transformation by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. As Jesus said, "These you ought to have done, and not left the other undone." Likewise, it's not enough to observe Lent if our observance is external only. God is not impressed with the worship of those whose faith and lives do not genuinely reflect the words and actions of their worship. But let us observe Lent rightly. Let us use the ritual, the religious observances, the celebration to reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let us use it to examine anew our relationship to God. And most importantly, let us use it to examine the manner in which we express our relationship to God in our daily lives. If we will so observe Lent, we will be prepared truly to celebrate Easter. We will be prepared to celebrate rightly the resurrection of our Lord. We will be prepared to celebrate the deepest meaning of our own burial and resurrection with Him in baptism. We will be prepared at the dawning of Easter morning to respond to the joyful announcement, "The Lord is risen," with the words, "The Lord is risen indeed." Amen.
It's time to prepare ourselves. Let us rise. Most gracious God, you who are of eyes too pure to behold iniquity, and before whom transgressors cannot stand, deliver us from our self-deceits and mean excuses, and give us grace to see and acknowledge our sins to ourselves and before you. We have been insensitive, cowardly, faithless, by selfish dealings and vindictive broodings, by harsh tempers and unlovely manners. We have wronged our own hearts and hurt those around us.
Gracious God, forgive our sinfulness.
We remember before you in this house of prayer neglected virtues that have adorned our own souls, gladdened our friends, and bettered our world.
Almighty God, teach us to live what we profess.
From all claiming of faith while we have not works, from taking comfort in the luxury of your grace while we forget the necessity of your righteousness.
Lord,
write your ancient law upon our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.
Lord, have mercy on us, and incline our hearts to heed your law.
Above all, bring to our remembrance your new teaching. The whole law is fulfilled in this, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.